It's a beautiful song. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We've talked about the letter to the church at Ephesus and the letter to the church at Smyrna. Last week we began the letter to Pergamos. Pergamos. I'll read that whole letter through, beginning at verse 12. Revelation 2:12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was literally my martyr, my faithful one, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you once more for these vignettes, these brief portraits of the life of assemblies in the first century. Father, you taught us that the same afflictions that we face are accomplished in our brethren which are in the world. We believe, Lord, that Satan's tactics have not changed. We are not ignorant of his devices. The same challenges that faced the church then are the ones that face us now. And we pray, Lord, that as we contemplate together your heavenly perspective on the lives of these early assemblies, that you'd give us clearer understanding of our own situation and how it is that we should walk to be well-pleasing to you. Guide us not only into understanding, Lord, but into obedience, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, last time I observed to you that Pergamos was the Roman capital, the official capital. Governor had the power of the sword, but the Lord Jesus said, I'm the one with the real sword. Don't be afraid of the Roman governor, you be afraid of me. I'm the one who wields the real power. And in commending them, in verse 13, he knows the challenge that they face, dwelling where Satan's throne is, referring to the worldly power of the Roman government. But he also knows their works, and he describes them with two characteristics. He says, thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. Let's put those side by side. You hold fast my name, have not. I'm sorry. Hold fast my faith, right? Did I get that backwards? Hold fast my name, hast not denied my faith. And then he goes on and gives an example of this behavior in an individual named Antipas. And each of those adjectives that describe Antipas here, my martyr, my faithful one, I think corresponds to one of these. He is here called my martyr, and here he is called my faithful one. So we have these two characteristics of the people in Pergamos, the Christians in Pergamos, for which the Lord commends them. And the first one is the positive emphasis. They hold fast the Lord's name. Holding fast on something. It's grabbing a hold, keeping tight. As a little boy, I went fishing with my father. A fish bites on the line. What does the father say to his son? Hang on. Don't let it go. You know, the first time the fish grabs a hold of the line on the fishing pole, what's a young kid likely to do? Drop the pole and it goes in the water. No, hang on. Hang on to that pole. Well, same thing here with the Lord's name. You have held fast to my name. You have clung to it. You've grasped to it. You won't let anybody take it away from you. You won't let anybody raise a rumor that says, oh, so-and-so is not really a Christian. You would not ever want there to be the circumstance that somebody might not even know you were a Christian. Might want to assume you were something other than you were. Holding fast the Lord's name, treasuring it, prizing it, implies that we're going to be known as His people. And that's what lies behind the idea of Anippus here. Now, when we call someone a martyr, what we mean is that they have died for their faith, and Anippus did that. But the root meaning of the word is not just that somebody has died, but that their death has borne witness. The word martyr means literally a witness. They have borne the ultimate witness. They have borne a testimony. And we're not just talking here about witnessing in the sense of passing out tracts or knocking on people's doors or preaching out in the open air. When we use the word witness, we tend to think of explicit evangelistic activities. But to be a witness for Christ in the sense here is to hold fast the Lord's name. It's to say, I am the Lord's. And to be willing to stand up for that and to hold that out. Ron does not have to walk around all day long and say, Wackenhut's a great company. You ought to work for Wackenhut. If you need security, you ought to hire Wackenhut. But that's okay, because he's got a patch on his shoulder there. He's bearing witness for Wackenhut. He is identified as a Wackenhut employee by the fact that he wears that patch on his arm. And that's a witness for Wackenhut. It's in that sense that every one of us who is a believer needs to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be known that we are Christians. Hold fast the Lord's name. Christians, believers in Jesus Christ. That's why I've got a Bible prominently displayed on the shelf in my office. Doesn't mean I go around to everybody's desk and say, have you received the Lord Jesus Christ? That would not be appropriate on my employer's time, and it also would be disruptive to the work environment. But I can be known as a Christian. Can be known as a believer. And that opens up then opportunities where the Spirit of God is stirring in people's hearts. Let's be known as God's people. Hold fast to His name. Sometimes it's going to cost. And Anippus is an example of that. He had to bear this testimony all the way through to the death. The other aspect is more negative. You have not denied my faith. You have not denied the truth which I have presented to you and which you are holding fast. And when he calls Anippus my faithful one, that's the idea of not denying the faith, not denying what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, not denying our trust in him. It's sort of the two sides of the same coin. The name is the person of Christ himself, holding fast his name and not denying the faith, the doctrine that he has committed to us and that he has taught us. And as in Smyrna, some had to be faithful unto death. That's happened here also. Pergamos, some had to be willing to die for the Lord. The requirements haven't changed. Now, some people are offended by the emphasis on overcoming in these letters, by the emphasis on the need for works. You've got to be faithful. You've got to hold fast. Oh, this couldn't possibly be grace, they say. This must be an Old Testament book. I've mentioned to you Bullinger's very interesting commentary in this regard before. Very careful, very thoughtful commentary. But he is of a persuasion that these letters have nothing to do with the modern church, because he sees a great gap between the teaching of grace, that salvation is free, and the emphasis in these books on works. I believe that's a false distinction. And I think I can illustrate it if I talk about buying a car. There are three different things that you've got to keep in mind when you purchase an automobile. Three different things you've got to keep in mind when you purchase an automobile. Or anything else. A dishwasher, power tools, clothing, garments. Okay? There is the purchase price. There is the cost of ownership. and there is the value of the thing that you have purchased. And a couple of years ago, there was a car for sale in the American market called a Yugo, made in Yugoslavia. I don't think they sell them here anymore. What was the purchase price?
Cheap.
Cheap. Boy, you get one of those things cheap. What was the value?
Cheap.
Cheap. Cheap, cheap. How about the cost of ownership?
Cheap.
I'm not sure. The thing, always had to get the thing fixed. It was always breaking down, always having to repair it. You always had to maintain it, and there weren't that many dealers around. You might have to drive a long way to get to a Yugo dealer to fix the thing. You know, something can be very inexpensive to buy, and it can be very, very expensive to maintain. You'll find that with appliances in the house. First time we bought a dishwasher, we bought an inexpensive one at Sears and Roebuck. You know, the tub rusted out 3 times in 3 years. And each time that tub had to be replaced. Now, it happened that it was under warranty, so it didn't cost us a lot. But the cost of maintaining that machine was very, very high. We moved in here. We said, never again. We bought a good dishwasher, and the thing has been very inexpensive to maintain. So you might put, here you got a Yugo. And the purchase price is low, and the value is low. The cost of ownership is high. Here's my Sears dishwasher. It was the same kind of thing. Uh-huh. Now we have a KitchenAid dishwasher. And the purchase price was pretty high, but the cost of ownership has been low, and the machine has given good value. Okay? Of course, you know, bought a Mercedes-Benz, too, and the purchase price was high, and the value was high, and the maintenance cost also turns out to be high. So these arrows can go in all sorts of directions. Now, here's the question I want to ask you. What are these three numbers like for the Christian faith? What are these numbers like for the Christian faith? What's the value of being born again? What's the value of having faith in Christ? Is this some cheap little dime store thing that you get, or is this a really quality article that when you've got it, it's really worthwhile and really valuable?
Abundant life.
It's abundant life. It's eternal life. It lasts forever. Here's our Christian faith, okay? Boy, the value is tremendously high. What's the purchase price? What does it cost you to become a Christian?
Belief.
Do you have to pay anything for it?
Commit.
Nothing. Nothing. It is free. This is what grace is all about. Grace means salvation is yours for the asking. You want it? Whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. You can have this incredibly valuable good, and it's absolutely free. It doesn't cost you a cent. It's been paid for already. Jesus Christ has bought and paid for it. But don't miss this, and I think a lot of people today miss it. What's the ownership cost? What's the ownership cost of salvation? It's very, very expensive. You become a Christian for free. Once you've got it, it could cost you your life. It could cost you your life. You see, it's like the KitchenAid dishwasher in that the value is very high. But it's like the Yugo and the Sears in that the initial cost is low. In fact, the initial cost is free. But during the course of your life, it's going to cost you. And that's really the decision that you make when you choose to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't cost you anything to be saved. It's free. And it's tremendously valuable. Your sins are taken away. You no longer have to worry about guilt. He's forgiven you all of your sins. You know you have an eternal life with Him. You don't have to fear whatever may happen to you. This life is just a few years at the beginning of eternity. And throughout eternity, you'll be with the Lord. And in this life, you'll have His strength and His help and His support. You'll have His presence and His love, even when everything else falls apart around you. But there is a maintenance cost. There is an ownership cost associated with it. And that's what the Christians in Pergamos were facing. It could cost them everything they have to follow the Lord. Now, that's the commendation that He gives to the church. They are holding fast His name, maintaining a witness, and they are not denying His faith. They are faithful. But now in verses 14 and 15, there is a condemnation. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Sounds like there are two different errors floating around in Pergamos, doesn't it? Sounds like there's the doctrine of Balaam, and then there's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I don't believe that's the correct understanding of the passage, though. I think there is one error floating around. It being taught by somebody named Nicholas, whose followers are called the Nicolaitans, the Nicholas people. And their teaching is illustrated by the teaching of Balaam in the Old Testament. So what we have here is a commentary that gives us the most information that we have about what the error of the Nicolaitans was. It's been mentioned once already back in the church at Ephesus in verse 6. This thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Here he says to the people in Pergamos, you have some people there who hold to Balaam's teaching. And you all remember what Balaam's teaching was. You all know what I mean. Maybe we don't, so we should review. Balaam was a prophet that was hired by Balak, the king of Beor, to come and curse Israel. Back in those days, just like you might hire a plumber today to fix your sink, well, if you had somebody that was bothering you, you'd hire someone to come throw a curse on them. I think in some parts of the world you can still do this. You can still hire a witch doctor to cast a curse on somebody. And so Balak hired Balaam to cast a curse on Israel. Balaam came and set up all of his paraphernalia and couldn't get his curses to work. It just wouldn't come. And he finally had to say to Balak, look, I can't curse these people. God has blessed them. And he's more powerful than I am. That's an important lesson in itself right there. There are spiritual powers in this world. There are evil spiritual powers in this world, but none of them is more powerful than Almighty God. And we need not fear spiritual opposition if we are clinging to the Lord and we are truly His. So Balaam was unable to deliver the goods for his customer. And his customer was not happy. I paid you all this money and you didn't put a curse on him. Well, in the Old Testament, it's not entirely clear what happened, but here it is made clear to us that Balaam taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Balaam said to Balak, look, I can't curse them, but you know, you could arrange things so that God would curse them for you. Because they are going to enjoy God's blessing only as long as they're walking in fellowship with Him. And if you can get them to sin, if you can make them stumble, then God will judge them for you. In fact, we know from the Old Testament, Numbers 25, that this is what Balak did. Balak got the prettiest girls in all of his land, and he sent them over to get acquainted with the Israelite boys. And what happened was they lured them into idolatry, and associated with that idolatrous worship, there was fornication. The camp of Israel was polluted, and God's judgment fell. Thousands of people died in a great plague. And the New Testament tells us it was Balaam who taught Balak to do that. It was Balaam who said to Balak, hey, if I can't curse them, you can make God curse them. Just lead them into sin. Seduce them into going along with your ways of doing things, compromising with your standards, and God will take care of them for you. He taught Balak to cast the stumbling block before the children of Israel. Two things, to eat things, sacrifice them to idols, and to commit fornication. And now the Lord goes on in verse 15, so hast thou also. The also doesn't go with hast, it goes with thou. Just as in the Old Testament, people had to contend with Balaam teaching this kind of nonsense, so now you have to contend with this Nicolaitan teaching. Now the parallel between the two is seen in a popular etymology between the two names, Balaam and Nicholas. Nicholas means conquering the people, the conqueror of the people. And Balaam, popularly, could be understood as the one who swallows up the people. So the Lord is here reminding them of Balaam, a sort of an Old Testament parallel, an Old Testament illustration of what Nicholas is teaching now. We don't know very much about the Nicolaitan error. But what we do, what we can conclude from this passage, is that it encouraged Christians to think that they could combine their Christian faith and a pagan life. It encouraged Christians to think that they could believe on the Lord and be saved, okay, enjoy this eternal life, high value, no cost, but not incur the cost of separation from the world, not incur the cost of ownership. And what's the Lord say about that teaching? I hate it. The Nicolaitans encouraged people to think that they could burn a little bit of incense to the emperor. Remember, I told you last week that the first temples to the emperor were erected in Pergamos in all of Asia because it was the capital city. And it would have been a very desirable thing to be able to go along with the crowd. I mean, think what it would be like if in the Pledge of Allegiance, instead of saying one nation under God, we had to say one nation under Krishna. Now think how you would feel if every time people said the Pledge of Allegiance, you had to stand there and not say anything because you didn't believe in Krishna. Well, that's what it was for these people here. Every aspect of their daily life was tied into the worship of the emperor. And they, as Christians, couldn't go along with that. It would be a lot easier, a lot better for business, if they could just go along with the crowd, burn a little bit of incense to the emperor, and not be viewed as too prudish in their personal affairs. If their business guild had a wild party occasionally, don't be viewed as an outsider. Go along, participate, even if it does mean fornication and debauchery. This was the temptation that they were facing. And the Nicolaitans were telling them, it's okay, you can do this. This is not a problem. God doesn't really matter. After all, salvation's free. It's by grace. And you have eternal life. Don't let it upset you. A little bit of incense, a little bit of loose living won't hurt you. Sound familiar? This church faces today, doesn't it? All over the place. Compromising with the world. Face the same problems. Particularly if we're in a big social or political center. It's not as difficult to live for Christ in a small town in the Bible Belt. There are other difficulties there. But the difficulty here, in the capital of the realm, in Pergamos, claiming to serve the Lord but slipping into idolatry, which in our day is covetousness, isn't it? We don't burn incense to the emperor, but Paul says covetousness is idolatry. The temptation we face is being sucked into covetousness, worshiping things, and falling into physical temptations all around us, surrounding us on every side. Ephesus, that was a superficial church. Their first love for the Lord had lapsed. But they were clear on this. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They rejected what the Nicolaitans stood for. Pergamos was a church that had felt the fires of persecution. And maybe because of that, they'd gotten a little bit scorched and some of them had been frightened and they'd backed off and they'd said, I'm not sure I want to be quite as clear in my stand for the Lord. Maybe I could just compromise a little bit and that would turn the heat down on me some. And the Lord's command to them in verse 16 is repent. When you find yourself tempted to live like the world, repent. Turn away from it. Like Joseph in the house of Potiphar, when temptation came, what did he do? He ran. He fled. He got out. Turn around. Go the other direction. Don't think that you can compromise with the world. Salvation is free, but the cost of ownership is very, very high. And particularly in modern America, we have a choice. As Christians, are we going to be like the man from Pergamos named Antipas, a faithful martyr who paid that price, or are we going to be like Nicholas and his followers who refused to pay that price? Repent, the Lord says. It was a mixed church. They weren't all the same. There were some good ones there like Antipas, and then there was Nicholas and his club, the Nicolaitans. See the distinction? Verse 14, I have a few things against thee because thou hast there them. I have a few things against thee because thou hast there them. Same thing in verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Not the whole church. The whole church wasn't sinful. But the Lord has something against the whole church because it tolerates sin in its midst. Look at it again. Verse 15. I have a few things against thee, the church, because you tolerate them who have the doctrine of Nicholas. Verse 16. He doesn't say, tell them to repent, those Nicolaitans. He says, you all repent. You all repent. There's another unpopular teaching today. And that is that the body is all linked together, and if one member hurts, the whole body hurts. Who's the Old Testament character that illustrates this most clearly? What's the canonical Old Testament story that talks about the whole nation suffering because of the sin of one individual? And what book of the Bible is it found in? Achan. Do you have another one? Achan? Yeah, Achan, the guy who took the stuff out of Jericho, took all the stuff that was supposed to be destroyed, and he hid it in his tent, and as a result, the entire nation suffered defeat at Ai. Achan, Joshua chapter 7. It's a principle right throughout the Word of God. If you're part of a community of God's people, if you're part of a local assembly, it's not up to you whether you sin or not. It's not just skin off your nose and nobody else's. You affect that whole body. And that's why it's important for the body to exercise discipline locally. It's important for us to know who's at the Lord's table and to take responsibility for one another. Pergamos was not doing that. It was not judging those who were teaching this false doctrine. And as a result, the Lord says to the entire church, repent. Repent. Or else. Repent. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Perhaps you're compromising because you fear the sword of Rome. Perhaps you're bowing down at the emperor's altar and burning a little incense to the emperor because you're afraid the governor will come if you don't do that and pull his sword out and persecute you. Remember who really holds the sword. I've got the sword. The sword out of my mouth. And if you compromise to satisfy the emperor, I will judge you with the sword out of my mouth. Matthew 10:28. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can't do anything to you. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. That's whom you should fear. And when we think the persecution is getting hot and we think we can't stand the pressure, it's time for us to remember that all people can take from us in this life is another 30 or 40 years. Then we stand before one who controls our eternal destiny. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can't do anything. Fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Now verse 16 is a little bit puzzling. Repent or else I will come unto thee quickly. If you don't repent, I will come to you quickly. If you do repent, what will happen? I won't come quickly. That doesn't sound right. The whole New Testament is full of the notion that the Lord Jesus is coming quickly. Behold, I come quickly. He's coming. Any moment. Be ready for him. Unexpected. Imminent return of Christ. How can he say to them, repent, or else I will come quickly? Of course he's coming quickly. Now, maybe this doesn't bother you when you read this, but it bothered me. I scratched my head over this a whole lot. And I go and look in the commentaries and they say, well, the Lord is going to come unto them in some particular judgment. He's going to bring judgment upon the church and that's going to be his coming. And I say, well, any other instances in the New Testament where the Lord's coming is described as some kind of a focused judgment like this? Never. In fact, this seems to be what Paul is arguing against in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Don't you guys think that the day of the Lord has already come? It's not going to come until the falling away comes first and the man of sin appears. But Paul doesn't go for this notion that the coming of Christ is some little local judgment. It is the big event at the end of the age. But then how can the Lord say to the church, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth? Well, here's a rather pedestrian parallel that helped me to understand it. You come into the kids come home school at the end of the day, and mom says to them, if you want some milk, it's in the refrigerator. Help yourself. If you want some milk, it's in the refrigerator. Help yourself. Do you ever say something like that? And some smart aleck kid ever say back to you, I don't want any milk. Did it just disappear from the refrigerator? If you want some milk, it's in the refrigerator. Okay, if I don't want any milk, does that mean there isn't any milk in the refrigerator? Can I make the milk go away by deciding I don't want there to be any? And if I say, oh, if I decide to want it, then all of a sudden the milk appears? Yeah. Strictly logically, that's what the sentence is saying, but that's not what we mean. When we say, if you want some milk, it's in the refrigerator, help yourself. What we mean is, statement of absolute fact, unconditional, there is milk in the refrigerator. If you want some, help yourself. That's what we mean. Only the second part is conditional. The first part is not really conditional. The first part is a statement of absolute fact. But we tend to put the whole thing under the if, just a way that we have of speaking. If you want some milk, it's in the refrigerator. Help yourself. Repent. Or else, if you don't repent, I will come unto you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I'm coming quickly, the Lord means to say. I'm coming quickly. No one can escape me. So pay attention. Repent, or else I'm going to judge you. And I think that's how the construction is working here. This doesn't mean to say that his return is dependent upon our repentance. In fact, this would be just backwards. You can make me return faster by not repenting. Okay, let's all go sin and not repent, and the Lord will come back sooner. That's not the idea. That is, he is coming, and that's the motive for our repentance. That should drive us to repentance. Finally, the Lord gives the promise to those who overcome. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone. And in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now, I pointed out to you that the opening of each letter, the description of the Lord Jesus, is drawn from chapter 1. The close of each letter is typically drawn from chapters 21 and 22 at the end of the book. So each letter basically spans the entire book of the Revelation. This is the hardest of the conclusions to tie down to the end. Very difficult to tie down to the end of the book. But I still think it's possible to make some connections. He promises two things, the hidden manna and a white stone with a new name written in it. Well, the hidden manna goes back to an Old Testament issue. Remember that the Lord gave the people manna in the wilderness. It's heavenly bread to feed them out in the middle of the desert. And he commanded them in Exodus 16 to gather a pot of the manna and to put it in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was a box. That's what the word ark means. It was about as big as this pulpit is, except it was on side. And he told them to put this pot of manna inside that box as a memorial to remind the nation down through the years of how God had fed them when they were in the desert, that he was able to provide for their needs. The pot of manna was hidden in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, that ark has been lost ever since the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon. Nobody knows where the ark is. There are legends that it's buried somewhere under the mount in Jerusalem, under the temple, in one of the caves. People made movies about, you know, the Raiders of the Lost Ark. What happened to the ark? I had to go find the ark. Don't know what happened to it. But it reappears in the Revelation. We're going to see it in chapter 11. We've got a series of sevens in Revelation, of seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. And in the seventh one, each time we find ourselves in the sanctuary of God, in the heavenly sanctuary. At the seventh seal, we see the brazen altar and the golden altar. In the seventh trumpet, we are brought into the Holy of Holies and we see the Ark of the Covenant. And at the seventh bowl, the last of the sevens, we see the throne of God, which is what sits on top of the ark. The cherubim on top of the ark were actually God's throne. So we're brought back to the ark. We're brought into the sanctuary. And then in chapter 21 of the Revelation, there's no more need for a temple. Temple's done away with. God is there directly. Verse 2. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to him that is athirst of the water of life freely. Not only did he take away their need for drink, but also in chapter 22, verse 2, he provides their food. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There you have the people being fed, given drink directly from the hand of God. 21:22, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are at the temple of it. So when he talks about giving them the hidden manna, I think what he means is they're going to enjoy God's direct provision in this new heavenly Jerusalem. Just as God provided for the children of Israel in the wilderness, and the symbol of that was hidden away in the ark, the hidden manna. In the new Jerusalem, it comes out in the open again. There's no more ark, there's no more temple. God himself is there, and he's feeding his people and giving them drink day by day as they need it. And the white pebble is probably the hardest thing here. Verse 17 says, I will give him a, this is back in chapter 2:17, I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. In the tabernacle, the high priest carried the names of the tribes of Israel on his shoulders and on his breastplate, engraved on stones. Actually engraved the names of the tribes. They had two shoulder pieces with six tribes on one and six on the other, and then 12 stones in the breastplate, and each stone had one tribe's name engraved on the surface of it. And we get to chapter 21. The gates and the foundation stones of the heavenly Jerusalem are inscribed with the names of the apostles and with the names of the tribes of Israel. So memorializing not only the Old Testament believers, but also the New Testament believers. Perhaps this inscribed stone here is a piece of that. The idea that the individual believer is going to be commemorated there. You're going to have your name written out. It's a very complicated image, and nobody can really agree on what it means, so I won't presume to give a final interpretation, but I do recognize that names inscribed on stones are a way of memorializing people and saying, these are my people. These tribes are my tribes. God owns them and he won't let them go. He has inscribed our name in stone, as it will. And here he's giving us this memorial. If we overcome, we will eat and drink of the heavenly food in the New Jerusalem, and we will have the stone certifying that we belong there. We won't be left out. We will be citizens of that heavenly world. So Ephesus, church whose love has grown cold. Outward orthodoxy, inwardly no love for the Lord. Smyrna, a church under persecution, but holding fast, being tested and being found true. Pergamos, church also under persecution, but the word to remember there is compromise. The Nicolaitans are teaching compromise. Not all the people are following that teaching. There is Antipas. The faithful martyr, the faithful witness, who is willing to pay the cost of ownership for God's free gift of salvation. But then there are the Nicolaitans, who are unwilling to pay that price. And as a result, because of their fear of the sword of Rome, one day we'll have to face the sword of the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment upon them. And may God help us not to be people of compromise. may help us to rejoice in what he has given us and to be willing to pay the cost of ownership day by day, because the value that we are going to receive is beyond compare and beyond question. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for once more for this example. We thank you for Antipas and for those like Antipas in every age, Lord, who have been faithful witnesses. Help us, Father, to be known as your children. Help us to hold forth the word of light day after day. And protect us. Give us discernment, we pray, from anything that would defile us and make us unpleasing to you. We commit, Lord, these thoughts to your hand. Pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts with them. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.
Maybe we could sing in closing.